I'm going to be slightly different in my translation than the NIV because I think the bits of it hasn't quite got it right. But Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. And you also were among those who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now it's almost 7 o'clock on a Monday evening. BBC Newsline has just ended, but before the one show starts, there is a trailer on the BBC, and it's advertising a new police drama that's been going to be screened for the first time later on that evening. And the trailer doesn't tell you all that's going to happen, but it highlights the main thrust of this new police drama that the BBC want us all to watch, and so they're putting out this trailer. That's why the trailer is broadcast. It's to grab our interest so that we will tune in later on to watch the programme. Now that's how Romans 1:1-7 functions within the book of Romans. It's a trailer for the rest of the book. The book of Romans is all about the gospel, the good news of how God has acted to save us. And in Romans 1:1-7, we find the highlights, the headlines, if you like. And these verses, like any good trailer, are designed to stimulate an interest and cause us to read on and to find out how these thoughts are expanded and developed throughout the rest of the book. So tonight we're going to look at the trailer to Romans, verses 1-7, and see what it tells us the main highlights of the gospel are. And there's a number of them. The first highlight of the gospel is found in verse 1, or the end of verse 1, and it's this, that God is the source of the gospel. That's what Paul is driving at when he describes the gospel as the gospel of God. The gospel is not our thoughts. It's not our musings about what God is like and what he's done. The gospel is God's message to us. In the gospel, God himself is speaking to us. It's the gospel of God. Sometimes when I'm away, and I maybe away for a week, and I get home, after checking the post, I listen to see if there are any messages on the telephone's answering machine. And after dialing 1571, I discover that there are 5 new messages on the answering machine. But when I listen to them, I just delete the lot because they're unimportant. Now, we dare not do that with the gospel. I might delete a message from my answering machine because it's somebody with an Indian accent trying to sell me fraud or against PPI or something like that there, or tell me my computer's got a virus or something out there. I just delete that sort of stuff. But we can't do that with the gospel. We can't delete the gospel as being unimportant, because it's God himself who is speaking to us. He's going to tell us the good news about the steps he has taken to save us from our sin. And because it is the gospel of God, we can't dismiss it, and we dare not dismiss it as irrelevant. Because if we do, we snub God himself, who is the source of the gospel. So that's the first thing, the first headline in this trailer. The second highlight of this trailer is found in verse 2, and it's this, that the Bible is the confirmation of the gospel. Paul is an ordinary Christian like you and me. He became a Christian the same way as we did. He has the same struggles, as we'll discover, in the Christian life as you and I do. But Paul is more than an ordinary Christian, because he tells us in verse 1 that he has been called to be an apostle, something that you and I have not been called to be. His unique task is to be Jesus' official representative, with authority personally given to him by Jesus to speak on Jesus' behalf. And in this capacity as Jesus' apostle, Paul's main function is to define what the gospel is. That was the main role of an apostle. Not to run around all the places and evangelize and plant churches. The main function was to define what the gospel is. However, he says to us that what he says about the gospel is not going to be something original or novel. He tells us it's going to be in line with what God has already said in the Old Testament scriptures, and the gospel is going to confirm the message of the Old Testament. He tells us in verse 2 that it is the gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And as he explains in detail the good news in the rest of the book of Romans, Paul will not be saying anything that has not been said before in the Old Testament. He will be developing it, but it's already there in the Old Testament. And this is why, if you read through Romans, and I would encourage you to do so in one sitting, and you'll discover it's full of direct quotations from the Old Testament, and as well it's got lots of illustrations and references to people from the Old Testament. Now, most of us here in this room are pretty familiar with this idea that the Bible is the confirmation of the gospel. We've known it probably since we were very, very little. We first learnt this truth when we were taught to sing as very small children, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's what Paul's saying here. It's the Bible which is the confirmation of the gospel. It's the Bible that tells us what the good news is. If we want to know what the gospel is, then we have to personally engage with the Bible. If we want others to know what the gospel is, if we want family members and friends and people who live around about us, this community, to know what the gospel is, then we've got to get them to engage with the Bible. That's why we teach the Bible. That's why we preach the Bible. Because the Bible is the place where people discover what the gospel is. Because the gospel has been promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. That's why when we want to reach people with the gospel, we have to resist the idea that is knocking around and people are very vociferous in saying that we should cut back on the Bible. That's the last thing we need to do if we want people to hear the gospel and know what the gospel is. We've got to get them to engage with the Bible, because the Bible is the confirmation of the gospel. The main thing which this trailer highlights is found in verses 3 and 4. And it's this, that Jesus is the focus of the gospel. The gospel is not primarily a set of ideas. Nor is the gospel primarily a way of living. The gospel is fundamentally about a person. It's about Jesus. And we see that if we bring together the end of Romans 1 and the start of Romans 3, because verse 2 is really sort of a parenthesis, huge sort of in brackets, where Paul says, it is the gospel of God regarding his Son. When God wanted to save us, he didn't send us a book containing a set of ideas to think about and debate together. When God wanted to save us, he didn't send us a manual outlining the standards by which he wanted us to live. When God wanted to save us, he sent a person. He sent his Son. Now in Romans 1, 3 and 4, Paul gives us an explanation of who Jesus is. These two verses are very concentrated and condensed, and commentators have spent pages and pages unpacking them. However, without being simplistic, what Paul says about Jesus is actually quite simple. In verse 3, he first of all reminds us about Jesus' humiliation. The gospel tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself. And he humbled himself by becoming a real human being. And he was a real human being who had a family tree. The BBC could do Who Do You Think You Are with Jesus. And if they did that, they would trace his family tree back to King David, Israel's greatest king. The gospel tells us that Jesus was born naturally, but he was only born naturally after being supernaturally conceived in the womb of an unmarried woman as a result of the Holy Spirit's activity in her body. The gospel tells us that he grew up exactly the same in the same way as we grew up, that he developed physically and emotionally and socially and educationally, and he grew in his understanding of God. The gospel tells us that Jesus lived a fully human life in a real world. But the gospel goes on to say that his humiliation was complete when he died on a cross and was buried in a borrowed tomb as verification of his real death. And although that truth is compressed in the statement as to his human nature, Jesus was born a descendant of David. So Jesus humbled himself in a real humanity. However, in verse 4, Paul reminds us about Jesus' exaltation. He says, through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel announces to us that Jesus' body did not rot in the tomb, but again through the activity of the Holy Spirit, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. He always was the Son of God, but on earth he hid his glory and appeared in weakness and humiliation in order to suffer. But now, by means of his resurrection, it's clear exactly who he is. We see that Jesus is the Son of God in power, glorious and triumphant. The gospel declares that Jesus has been raised from the dead to the Father's throne in heaven. And from that place of supreme authority, he now reigns as the Lord of heaven and earth. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. So here then is the focus of the gospel. It's a person. It's Jesus. And we can look at him in two ways. First of all, we can view him as a real human being, humble, weak and suffering. But we must also view him as more than a mere man. He is God the Son, raised in power, ascended and reigning as the glorious and majestic King. And when we see that the gospel's focus is Jesus, we suddenly realize that the gospel is no small thing. It's not petty cash. It's not a trivial sideshow. It's the greatest matter imaginable. Is there anything more important to us to hear about the historical fact that God sent his Son to earth to die for us, and that he has raised him from the dead and enthroned him as king? There are many topics we can afford to ignore. For example, over the summer I was reading a book on the English Civil War. I found it fascinating. But there are probably only a couple of you in the room who might share my fascination with the English Civil War. And I'm probably being wildly optimistic in my figures. It doesn't really matter if you don't know too much about the English Civil War. Not everything is of equal importance. Not all matters are matters of life and death. There are things that we can afford to ignore in life, and it'll not make the slightest difference to us all. But the gospel isn't one of those things. We dare not adopt a blasé attitude, a kind of a take it or leave it attitude to the gospel. The gospel is the greatest matter imaginable, because its focus is Jesus, the Son of God, who became a real man to die and has now been raised to heaven's throne. The fourth highlight of this trailer to the book of Romans is this, that everyone is the scope of the gospel. There's a small word that pops up, twice in Romans 1, 5 to 7, and it's the word all. Verse 5, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. And the letter is addressed, verse 7, to all in Rome. And that word reminds us that the gospel is for everyone. It's for all. Now, don't skip over that word. It might only be three letters long in English, but it punches well above its weight. Now, what are the responses people give to us when we talk to them about Jesus? Here's a sample of what people have said to me. They've said, Christianity is not for me because I'm not a religious person. Someone said to me, lots of people have said to me, I'm too old. Being a Christian is for young people. And then the young people say, I'm too young. Being a Christian is only for old people. A number of men have said to me, look, Roger, I'm a bloke. Following Jesus is my wife's domain. Those are responses people have given to me. But you see what they've all got in common? Each one of them is saying that Jesus is only for a certain type of people. Only for people with a religious bent. Only for young people. Only for old people. Only for women. Jesus is only for a certain type of person. And the people who told me these, give me these reasons, it's Jesus is definitely not for them because they're not that type of person. Now, our little word, all, smacks that way of thinking right between the eyes. You know, it just headbutts it, bang. It tells us that Jesus is for everyone, everywhere, because Jesus is Lord of everyone, everywhere. No one can say Jesus is not for me, because the scope of the gospel is for everyone. And sometimes we do that in our evangelism. You know, we've made a mental checklist of who we think will be responsive to the gospel and who won't be. And we say, well, oh, no, she won't be. But he might be. But we can't do that because the gospel is for everyone. And very often we discover that the people we think from a human perspective are not going to be interested in the slightest in the gospel are actually very interested. And the person we think who may be is bound to be interested in the gospel, that he doesn't give a rap about the gospel. If God had taken that attitude that the gospel is only for a certain type of person, Saul of Tarsus wouldn't have written this letter, because he definitely was not someone who would respond to the gospel. The gospel's for everybody. And we mustn't make it kind of a mental checklist and say she would go for it, but no, not him. Here's another highlight of this trailer, and it's this: a changed life is a product of the gospel. Paul tells us that he wants his preaching of the gospel, verse 5, to produce the obedience of faith. Now that is an unusual expression, one which Paul uses only twice in all his letters, and it's only found in the book of Romans. It's only found here in verse 5 at the start of Romans, and it's found in the penultimate verse of Romans chapter 16, verse 28. So if you like, the whole book is bracketed by the obedience of faith and the obedience of faith. Normally Paul simply uses the term faith, but at the very start and the very end of his letter he uses this more expansive expression, the obedience of faith. Now why does he do that? By bracketing Romans with this longer expression, Paul is saying that every time he uses the shorter expression, he means the obedience of faith. Now, what does the obedience of faith mean? Again, commentators have wasted the paper produced by several forests to debate this matter, and they write reams and reams on it, and when you read them, I'm not sure if I'm any the wiser on it, but here's my tuppence halfpenny worth what I think it is. When people hear the word faith, when you go out and talk to somebody and use the word faith, they immediately think either of their minds or their emotions. Faith is something people either believe in their heads, you know, I believe in God, or it's something they feel in their hearts. You know, I don't have faith, because they don't feel anything in their hearts. So faith in the common way of thinking, even among Christians, is either to something to do with our minds, our thinking part of our personality, or it's something to do with our heart, our feeling part, our emotions. Now while it does impact the feeling and thinking parts of our personality, faith according to the Bible is primarily to do with our wills. It's what we do. Faith is recognizing who Jesus is, that he's the king by virtue of his resurrection and ascension and reign, and doing what he tells us to do. It's deliberately submitting ourselves to Jesus' control. It's doing what God has told us to do and surrendering our lives to Jesus' authority. Faith is obeying the gospel command to stop running our own lives and to hand over control to Jesus. Faith is primarily an act of obedience to Jesus' command to follow him. That's why Paul uses this unusual expression, the obedience of faith. He doesn't want us to read our own ideas into the meaning of faith. He wants us to grasp that faith is bowing the knee in trusting submission to Jesus as Lord. That the gospel says, repent and trust in Jesus the King, and faith is obeying what the gospel says. It's the obedience of faith. Now what happens when we do this? Well, Paul, from the way Paul writes about himself and from the way he talks about the people to whom he's writing, exercising the obedience of faith has several implications. Look at what he says. For a start, it means we now serve Jesus. Verse 1, Paul calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul once served himself and looked after number one, but now he serves Jesus and is only concerned about Jesus' interests. And exercising the obedience of faith changes us. It changes the orientation of our lives from being self-serving to being Jesus-serving. It means, secondly, that we now have a relationship with God. Verse 6, the Christians in Rome are those who belong to Jesus Christ. They didn't have any kind of relationship with him before that, but now they have a relationship with him. And that's what a Christian is. Christians are those who have a personal relationship with Jesus. Although we do, Christians are not primarily those who believe certain things. Although we do believe certain things. Christians are not primarily those who live in a certain way. Although we do live in a certain way. Christians are those who have personal relationship with Jesus. He's everything to us. Exercising the obedience of faith, verse 7, means that we are now loved by God. That's how the Christians in Rome are described, as those loved by God. We're now cared for, protected and valued by God. We matter to him. He loves us deeply. It means that we have now got direction in our lives. Before we were Christians, our lives were directionless. We were all over the place, pulled this way and that way by the latest fad and by the most recent person to be part of our lives. But now, like the Christians in Rome, we've been called to be saints. We've been set apart for a God who loves us passionately and at a terrible cost. We've been invited by him to share in the magnificent destiny, as Colossians 1:12 puts it, to share in the inheritance of his saints in the kingdom of light. God's call to the obedience of faith too is something we need to realise that isn't just for the start of our Christian lives. That each day God calls us to submit our lives to Jesus' control. Each day Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And as we respond to his call with the obedience of faith, our lives are increasingly transformed. A changed life is the product of the gospel. And that will continue to be the case throughout the whole of our Christian lives until that day when we are finally changed perfectly into his likeness. And there's one more highlight that we need to consider, and it's this, that God's glory is the ultimate goal of the gospel. What's the goal of calling people to the obedience of faith? Verse 5, we do so for his name's sake. We don't evangelize and reach out to the gospel with the gospel because we're trying to increase the numbers of people attending our church. We don't reach out so that there are more people and we'll have more finances and be able to do more things. Folks, we're aiming at something infinitely bigger than that. Our ultimate goal in telling people about Jesus and praying that they will become Christians is so that honour will be brought to Jesus. You see, it's when knees bow to Jesus and tongues confess Jesus is Lord that glory goes to God. And that's what our aim is. So there you have it. There's a trailer for Romans. I hope it's whetted your appetite to read on. It underlines six fundamental truths about the gospel. Its source is God. Its confirmation is the Bible. Its focus is Jesus. Its scope is everyone. Its product is changed lives. And its ultimate goal is God's glory. And if you want an even more cut-down version of the trailer for Romans, here it is. It is the gospel of God, according to the Holy Scriptures, about Jesus, for all nations, unto the obedience of faith, and for the sake of his name. And this is the gospel that the Father commands us to believe. This is the gospel that the Holy Spirit helps us to live out in our lives day by day. And this is the gospel that Jesus calls us to share with everyone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news that you sent your Son Jesus to save us. And we thank you for the people who shared the gospel with us and the people who prayed for us. And we thank you that you heard their prayers and you blessed their witness, because your Holy Spirit worked the obedience of faith in our lives so that we were able to turn from our sin and believe in Jesus and obey his command and follow him. And we ask that you would help us by your grace to live out the gospel day by day in the power of your Spirit, and that you would help us to share the gospel so that glory will be brought to you, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others as they come to believe and trust in you. So hear our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to sing a hymn to finish off, and then afterwards we're going to have a very short